So we dig into God's word and look at it a bit closer. Let's pray. Father, just work in us by your Spirit. Seal the truths of your word on our hearts so that we'd love you better and represent you more. Jesus' name, amen. Corrie ten Boom was imprisoned by the Nazis. She and her sister faced prison together as Jews. They were tortured, and she had to watch her sister die from all that the prison guards did. Yet at the same time, Corrie ten Boom came to know Jesus. She survived and after the war preached about forgiveness, the forgiveness that God provides in Jesus, and the necessity, therefore, to forgive others. But at one of the meetings where she was speaking, after she'd spoken, someone came up to her, said how glad he was to hear her speak, and asked for forgiveness, because after the war, he'd found Jesus and was never far from a Bible. And while he knew he'd received forgiveness from God, he wanted forgiveness from one of those that had hurt so badly. When Corrie ten Boom looked closer, she recognized him. He was one of the very worst of the guards, one of the ones she blamed for her sister's death, one of those whose awful behavior had caused that. And her immediate reaction was that she couldn't forgive. He didn't deserve it. He'd caused too much hurt. She couldn't do it. She was preaching about forgiveness, yet she couldn't forgive this. And the passage today is all about forgiveness and reconciliation, about having to forgive, how to forgive when the other person does not deserve it, how to handle situations like Corrie ten Boom faced, where certain things feel unforgivable. We'll come back to her story at the end of the sermon. But we have to forgive. Forgiveness and reconciliation are at the heart of the gospel. We're forgiven, we're reconciled to God, so we forgive others, and where we can seek reconciliation, we deserve judgment but receive mercy. Therefore, on a personal level, we show mercy to others, even when they deserve judgment. And it's precisely this that we see Jesus talking about today. The passage starts with Jesus talking about what happens when your brother does something that upsets you, that makes you angry. Verse 15, if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. Jesus starts by speaking about someone that does something that significantly harms you, to see if the pair of you can sort it out, to work through the issue. So, who does this apply to and when? Jesus is clearly applying this to the church family, to relationships with our brothers and sisters who are believers in God, especially those we gather with. The people we gather with, reconciliation is important. The people of God that we know and share our faith with. And we see this in verse 17, where it speaks of taking it to the church or the gathering. So brother here means brother or sister in faith. Obviously, you can apply a lot of this in different ways in family situations, but that's what it means here. What does it this apply to? There are two things. Firstly, it applies when a brother or sister sins, does something that's clearly wrong. And secondly, when he or she does something against you. That's not when it's against anyone. Jesus is applying it directly to the situation where it adversely affects you. Now, the advice here can apply to lots of things. When people first get married, they often find that living together means they have to work through lots of things due to the changes in their life. And different people have different expectations and ways. And so making sure that these things get talked through is wise advice. But this section does not apply generally to that, but it might apply to very specific instances where there's a definite issue between the married couple. It's clear that in this case, there is a definite issue between the two people where one clearly thinks the other has acted against them, or worse, is continuing to act against them and it needs resolving. Now, sometimes things just need forgiving. There's no point or reason taking it up with someone. It just gets forgiven. It's in the past. It's gone. Because the point of this is unity among genuine believers and how to resolve conflict, not make more conflict. Or allow disunity and enmity to remain buried. So causing discord, which is what happens when disunity, enmity remain buried, means there are ongoing issues among the believers that need dealing with. One issue that came up in the early church was when Peter was persuaded to stop eating with Gentiles by some traditional Jews. Paul took him up on it. Peter realized he'd got it wrong. In addition, many of the issues went to a council at Jerusalem, which resulted in clear instructions to the Gentiles, not requiring them to follow the Jewish law, to resolve the issue. But it was seeking to resolve the issue so that there was unity among believers. There are other issues that need taking up. And it's worth noting the onus is on the one sinned against, the one who feels that they're a victim, that they take it up and see if it can be sorted. We might think the other person has to come to us and apologize. But the Bible says otherwise. Such issues need sorting. The person may not realize what they're doing. Maybe misunderstood when talking it through really helps. Or you may be annoying them even more through something you're doing. Relationships are complex. And if you do go, go in grace. If you can't go in grace, you need to sort it out of God first, because going in the wrong way will just destroy. If you do go, go in grace, be prepared to listen, not dictate terms, and create relationships. And sometimes this won't work when Jesus suggests taking along one or two others. So it can be talked through with others present. This isn't a case of a mob rule, having extra people on your side, but being able to work through the issue or issues with others present. They can speak wisely in the situation, correct you if necessary, but also witness what's going on. And if this doesn't work, then it's to be taken to the gathering of believers. In Jesus' day, before he died, the synagogue, but today, the local church. Probably through the leadership. The passage doesn't say that, but that would be wise. And it's taken there to avoid any bitter roots, any issues or problems, any bitter root in the gathering. Because when the gathering of God's united around Jesus, when it comes together in his name to make his kingdom grow, it will, because it is the place that he dwells. The point of this is unity in the body of believers is critical. If we disagree with brothers and sisters because what they do is so unacceptable to us, it means that there's discord in the body of Christ, and this needs reconciling. Christ died that we might have peace with God, that we might be reconciled to God. It is in Jesus that God reached out for us. So if we're at peace with God, and others are at peace with God, we ought to be at peace with them. So when there's no peace, no relationship between members of God's family, there's a problem. It's easy to avoid issues, avoid people. But in the gathering of the people of God, that's unacceptable. We either forgive or seek to sort out the issue. And if we can't sort it out, Jesus is clear in verse 17. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. The person gets treated as an outsider, as someone who's not a part of the people of God, as someone who's outside God's kingdom. But clearly, this is a last resort. It's pointing out that an unrepentant sinner goes to hell. That's what's being communicated. That's how the Jews treated pagans and tax collectors, as outsiders or traitors, not as fellow believers. But this is a last resort. Believers either forgive each other when there's no issue, work through the issue to bring reconciliation, however hard that is. And for that, they may need to approach others in the church. But as far as it is possible for you, you must work to bring unity in the church, so reconciliation is a must where possible. Jesus is very clear as to why. Because the gathering of believers around Jesus, when it's in unity in him, has authority to bring his kingdom on earth. Verse 18, I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again I tell you, that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. The point is that the church is given authority by God. It has that authority as it's united in Jesus. So just as Peter's given authority to bind and loose, so Peter says, that authority belongs to all gatherings of believers, that when we gather in and are unified around Christ, what we ask for will be fulfilled. Prayers will be answered as we agree in Jesus because of that authority. But it's in the unity in Jesus that we have authority. It's if two of us agree in Christ, because as Jesus promises, he's there. When there's discord, bitter root between believers, then there's no unity. And because there's no unity, the gathering around Jesus has no authority to usher in his kingdom, to ask and see the extension of Jesus' kingdom. Hence, seeking genuine unity is a must. And rather than avoiding or ducking issues, we must reconcile and forgive so that we're one body. It is then that prayers are answered because Jesus is there with us. So, if there's disunity, discord, if there's a problem for fellow believer, either seek reconciliation or forgive them. And as the passage continues, it now deals with forgiveness. Peter comes to Jesus asking about forgiveness. Verse 21. Then Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother when he sins against me? Up to 7 times. Peter may have been exasperated by one of the others, possibly his own brother, Andrew, or another in the group. But he's trying to be generous. The teachers of the law reckoned that 3 times was the absolute maximum needed for forgiveness. If someone was really close to you, and Peter's suggesting 7, thinking even Jesus can't extend forgiveness beyond that, he's making the effort to be reasonable, but surely an 8th time is too many. And at times, we can all get exasperated when people keep on doing things wrong. I know it's not easy to forgive when it's ongoing. If at work someone keeps getting tasks wrong, either he isn't given them or he gets fired. You can't have to keep redoing work. But Jesus responds in verse 22, I tell you, not 7 times, but 77 times. Now that takes it so much further. I hope we wouldn't bother keeping count of the number of times we're wronged to 20 or 30, let alone 77. But actually, the meaning of the 77 was much more. God had said to Cain in Genesis that he'd put a mark on him so that people would not touch him to hurt him, as they'd know it'd be paid back 7 times over when he sent Cain out from where he was, saying he would not settle. This was a mark of shame, as Cain had murdered Abel. However, Cain's descendant Lamech had taken it as a badge of honour and promised with Cain it might be 7 times, but if someone did something to him, he'd carry it out 77 times over, destroying people who hurt him in any way. Jesus' instruction is the reverse of this. He's saying, you must forgive and not count a person's sins against them. It's the reverse of the hatred of Lamech. You must forgive and grant mercy. We live in a society that does not value forgiveness. Football commentary's been described as unforgivable. We have television series all about revenge, even one titled Revenge. We buy into what Scott Adams says. Nothing inspires forgiveness quite like revenge. But for a Christian, for a follower of Jesus, it has to be different. And Jesus tells a parable to illustrate this. A king has servants and is settling accounts with them. One man owes him 10,000 talents. 10,000 talents is an enormous amount, a talents of 60,000 denarii, a denarii's a day's wage. It's pretty difficult paying back 600 million days' wages when we only live 350,000 days. Don't know if anyone here wants to try doing it. And the 350,000 days is if we live into our late 90s. We'd need to live over 1,000 times as long. It's an impossible amount. And legally the king can order the man and all he owns sold to pay back a proportion of the debt. But the man begs him, offers a promise he can't keep that if the king waits, he'll pay it all back. But the king's merciful. He doesn't even keep promises to hold over the man, so he'll get some of the money back. He cancels the debt. He doesn't just say pay it back as he can, he cancels it so that the man does not have to pay it and have it hanging over him. Yet the man goes out, sees another servant who owes him 100 denarii. Now that's a significant sum, 100 days' wages. But nothing compared to what he's just been forgiven. Yet he chokes the servant, throws him in jail. And the master hears of this. He's told of it. And in verse 32 we read, then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said, I cancelled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. The servant, rather than accept how the master had cancelled the need to pay and receive the mercy, first worried about getting the money he was owed rather than copying his master, and ends up facing eternal torment. Jesus warns us that similarly, if we want to be a part of his kingdom, we need to copy its values and show mercy. Verse 35. This is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. Forgiveness is a must. I started with the story about Corrie ten Boom, where she found she could not of herself forgive the prison guard, whose torture was a part of what caused her sister's death. Yet she knew she had to forgive. So she remembered the forgiveness God gave her in Jesus. She remembered Bible verses speaking of this, of the mercy that God gave her. And she prayed. God granted her forgiveness, so she could grasp the man's hand. However bad the atrocities that he committed, she forgave him. They were brother and sister in Christ, and she felt the relief from the hurt, from the bitterness of the prison camp. And for each one of us, if we struggle with forgiving others, we need to do the same. We need to focus on all that Jesus suffered that we might live. The mercy God grants us at the cross where Jesus died for all the times we go our own way rejecting God. Receiving that mercy, the new life that comes from Jesus rising from the dead, because of that mercy, should allow us, enable us to forgive. It may take time at times, and often isn't easy. But the struggle's worth it. It's no accident the Lord's Prayer says, forgive us as we forgive others. We receive release in forgiveness because in forgiving we receive God's mercy, get to know it more, and as we know it more, and are released from our past, both what we've done wrong and what others have done wrong against us, we can get to know him better and represent him better in this world as we look forward to his kingdom. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the mercy that you show us in Jesus. We thank you that he died, that we might live in his kingdom. And we ask that we'd be able to forgive, that as a church we'd be unified, but we'd be able to forgive, to reconcile where necessary, but to forgive those around us and show mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.